It'll be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 all the way through 32. If you don't have a Bible, or if there's a Bible in front of you, the Bible pew, feel free to, if you don't have one, take it home. It's our gift to you. But if you're going to use it this morning, you can go to page 919, and I believe that's where you will find our passage this morning. The word of the Lord says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that he may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This is the word of the Lord. And at this time, it has been a joy of mine. As you probably know, we have a preaching cohort every week during the summer. We meet on Sunday or Wednesday morning, 6:30 a.m. And we get to encourage one another in growing in preaching and being better expositors, receiving feedback, giving feedback. And as you can see, we've had several different preachers throughout the summer. Well, today it is my privilege to invite Jim, who will be preaching for us. I just want to say Jim has been a tremendous addition to our team, with a lot of wisdom and experience with helping us to see with more clarity the text. It's been so awesome to have him there. He will be preaching today, and he actually is an elder in waiting right now. He's in the process, but yeah, I want to invite you to welcome Jim this morning with me.
Thank you. Good morning. Well, it's a privilege to be able to have this opportunity to share God's word. First time here at Redemption City, and consider it a great honor to be able to open God's word to you today. Will you pray with me before we begin? Father, thank you for the truths that we have sung together. We recognize that you are a faithful God. That is our hope. That is our foundation. Knowing that whether you answer or not, whether you meet our expectations or not, we can still trust in you because you are faithful. Thank you, Lord. And now I call upon your faithfulness at this moment in our service, O God, that you would speak to us. I pray that you'd overcome my inadequacy, my weakness, my sin, my limitations, and that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak to us today. Speak even through these stammering lips for your glory and your honor. I pray that you'd open every heart and every mind today so that what is said would reach into the deepest part of our beings and transform us. We need to hear from you, O God. Please speak. Please fill me with your Spirit and do your work today. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Brooke Hatlin had been incarcerated for 50 years. He really didn't know any other life. His whole identity, the routines that he followed, the way that he talked, the way that he walked, the way that he interacted, everything about his life was shaped and orchestrated by the culture of the prison system under which he lived. But then one day, news arrived that he was going to be paroled. Brooks Hatlin would have a new life, a life of freedom, a life where he could do whatever he wanted, go wherever he chose to go. However, with the news of this impending release coming, when it reached Brooks Hatlin, Brooks Hatlin was totally distraught. He was distraught because he realized that that would mean that he would have to give up the life that had been his life for so long. And so Brooks Hatlin, with this sense of desperation, grabbed one of his fellow prisoners, a friend of his, and he tried to kill him. He'd do anything so they didn't have to leave his life behind bars. The efforts that he had were thwarted, and the day of freedom finally came. The now elderly Brooks Hatlin fearfully walked through the prison gate for the last time alone and ventured out to his new life. Unfortunately, this new life was not a joyous experience like we might expect, right? He's leaving the prison system. He's going out into the world to live a new life. But Brooks Hatlin just couldn't adjust to all the realities of the new life that were now before him. He just couldn't fit in. He just couldn't make it work. Everything that was familiar to him, everything that was a part of his life, you know, his environment, his job, his routines, his friends, everything was gone. And Brooks Hatlin just couldn't adjust to this new life. And so he put an end to his life. Brooks Hatlin never was able to exchange his old life in prison for a new life of freedom. Brooks Hatlin is a character in a movie called The Shawshank Redemption. Sorry, some of you are disappointed. But this tragic end that Brooks Hatlin experienced illustrates a truth that goes far beyond the movies. Christians, people like us, who've lived under the slavery of sin for many years, who've been formed and shaped by the principles and the practices and the philosophies of this present age, suddenly experience release. We experience new life in Christ. For some Christians, that new life in Christ is a wonderful experience. But for others, they never quite fit. They never quite experience the joy and the wonder of that freedom that they have in Christ. Many people, Christians, never adjust to their new life. And so they continue living the old life, the life that they always had before they came to Christ. Today we come to a passage in our study of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. We've been seeing all the wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. And now in chapter 4, Paul makes a transition. And from this point onward, Paul changes his focus to how do we live out these blessings that are ours in Christ. How do we make these things practical in our daily lives? What does it mean for a person who's been given new life to live out that new life in the day-to-day of every context in which they find themselves. That's what we want to talk about today. Today, what I want to do is simply this. I'm going to share with you three commitments to help us live out our new life in Christ. One of the things we have to understand is that the new life in Christ doesn't always come naturally. It's a new life, which means it's different. What Paul does is, recognizing that it doesn't come naturally, he gives us concrete advice on how we can live out this new life in all the different contexts that we face in our lives. And so I want to share three commitments to help us live out our new life in Christ. We all on the same page? We know where we're going? Let's look then at the first commitment. The first commitment is an ongoing rejection of the ways of the old life. An ongoing rejection of the ways of the old life. Paul begins by urgently exhorting the church. He says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now this is really curious. Paul begins talking to a group largely made up of Gentiles, and he says to the group of Gentiles that you're not to walk and live as Gentiles. Doesn't that sound a bit crazy? Well, that's because the word Gentile can be used in three different ways in the New Testament. On the one hand, the word Gentile can refer to the nations of the world that are not Israel. Or the word Gentile can refer to a non-Jew. But here, Paul has a third idea in mind. Gentile refers to an unbeliever, a non-believer. Paul's point is that these Ephesian Christians, once were pagans. They were idol worshippers with all the lifestyle that accompanied their paganism. But something radical happened to them. They were adopted in the Christ family. They were spiritually transformed. All the blessings of Ephesians 1 through 3 were suddenly applied to their lives. And they had a new life, a new existence, a new identity. So what Paul does is exhorts them very strongly. He exhorts them that they cannot live any longer like they formerly lived while in their paganism. There must be a change of lifestyle. There is no going back. That's Paul's first point. Now, what was this former life that Paul wants them to leave behind? I think we could summarize it with three problems. Three problems that the pagan life embodies. The first problem is a mind problem. It's a problem of the way that we think, the way that we perceive things around us. Look at what Paul says. Paul refers to these pagans, and he says that their problem is that they have a futility in their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding. And then he mentions the ignorance that is in them. In what sense is a pagan, in terms of their mind, in what sense is a pagan thinking futile and dark and ignorant? Pretty critical, isn't it? Well, he's obviously not talking about an intellectual deficiency. Rather, he's talking about the inclination or direction of their mindsets. Paul says that their minds are directed towards the wrong purpose. Their mindsets are deficient in that sense. It's not that they're less intelligent, obviously. Many pagans are far more intelligent than many of us. The problem is spiritual blindness. The problem is that their mindsets can be anti-God. Or their mindsets can contradict the ways of God or be indifferent to the will of God. As a result, Paul says, all of their learning, all of their study is futile. All of their research and all of their evidence becomes dark. And finally, because their hearts are hard towards God. Paul says that they're ignorant. They're ignorant with an ignorance that is so damaging and so dastardly, because it's an ignorance that keeps them from understanding that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. That ignorance is not an ignorance of facts. It's an ignorance of the most important fact. The fact that salvation is found in only one, in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says they have a mind problem. Not only do they have a mind problem, but they have a relational problem. He goes on to say that they, in verse 18, that they're alienated from the life of God. Their ignorance has resulted in a separation between them and God. God is here and they are here. There's no relationship there. There's a disconnect. The fountain of life, the very fountain by which someone experienced life, Paul says that connection has been broken. It's kind of like living near an enormous oasis filled with sparkling, clear, refreshing water, and then to die of thirst because you have no access to that water. Paul says that's exactly the problem. They're disconnected from the fountain of life. They have no way to drink of that fountain. They are alienated from the life of God. They have a relational problem. And then thirdly, they have a moral problem. They have a moral problem. Verse 19 says, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. They became morally dull, ethically calloused. They were insensitive to the things of God in the right way of living. Paul says the result of that is they plunge themselves into a life where desire controlled their every movement. Covetousness, sensuality. They had a moral problem. What's Paul doing in this description, rather exaggerated and negative description of these pagans? What is Paul doing in describing the condition of the unbeliever in this way? Well, what Paul is doing is saying we cannot continue in this pre-Christian lifestyle. He says we can no longer live as the Gentiles lived. That was our old life. But if we've experienced the wonderful truths that we find in Ephesians 1 through 3, then we can no longer continue to live as we formerly lived. We cannot continue in the old ways. Your life has to change. Your lifestyle has to change. Your way of thinking has to change. Everything about you has to change. There is no going back. Why? Because something dramatic has happened to you. And because of what's happened to you, the Gentile life can no longer characterize you if you are in Christ. That's the first commitment. What we need is an ongoing commitment to reject the ways of our former lives. They don't go away automatically. They don't go away automatically. You know that from experience. The ways of thinking, the habits, the desires, all of that, the patterns of living don't go away automatically. We have to reject them continually on a day-to-day basis. All the old ways need to be rejected. Commitment number two. We need a continual enactment of the lessons for the new life. We need to reenact. We need to relive out the lessons for the new life. Paul begins verse 20 with a huge contrast. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. In other words, you didn't learn Christ from me, Paul says. You didn't learn from me that you could be a Christian and continue living the old way. You didn't learn that from me. I didn't teach you that. That's not the way Christianity is taught and lived out and understood. It's not that way. What was it that Paul did teach them? If you didn't teach them that it's okay to live however you want now that you're a Christian, what did Paul teach them? And he summarizes what he taught really in 3 points. 3 points in verses 22 to 24. And these 3 points really represent the process of transformation. These 3 points really point to how is it that I can learn to live out my new life in Christ. Paul says 3 things. First of all, he says, you learned to put off your old self. Or literally, you learned to put off the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Secondly, you learned to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And thirdly, you learned to put on the new self, the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what is Paul doing here? What is Paul teaching us about this process? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that the new man and the old man, the new self and the old self, are not parts inside of you. He's not saying, this is one position that's very common. They teach that inside of every person are two natures. There's a sinful nature and there's a new nature. And these two natures are wrestling against one another like two dogs. There's a black dog and a white dog. And the dog that you feed is the dog that's going to come out being victorious. That's not what Paul is saying here. The old man and the new man are not constituent parts of your being. It's not an ontological thing. He's not saying that you have, if I could open a book of anatomy, you would find inside of you an old man and a new man. That's not what old man and new man refer to in Scripture. Well, what do they refer to then? Good question. Thank you. First of all, we have to understand, when Paul looks at humanity, he divides humanity into two groups. The first group is leadered. It's leadered, that's not even a word, is it? The first group is led by Adam, the first human being. The second group is led by the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Every human being born into the world is born to be a part of the first group. They're born and they're automatically a part of this group called in Adam. Adam becomes their representative. Some people, by the grace of God, have a new birth, a spiritual birth. And those people are taken out of the sphere of in Adam, and they are transferred to in Christ. Now, what's important about this? Here's the point. There are certain things that characterize Adam, and therefore characterize everyone who's in Adam. And there are other characteristics that Christ has, and therefore characterize everyone who's in Christ. What are those characteristics? Well, there's a whole bunch of them. We just looked at verses 17 to 19 that showed what are some of the characteristics of life in Adam. Adam represents humanity outside of Christ. And what characterizes humanity outside of Christ is that sin rules over them. And therefore, they are spiritually dead. And therefore, they're under the condemnation of God. The power that governs the life in Adam, the life outside of Christ, is called the flesh. And the jurisdiction, the legal system under which a person lives, is called the law. But when God, by his mercy, pulls a person out of in Adam and transfers them to in Christ. Garrett, what's your favorite verse? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. That's exactly what it's... I had to remind you. But that's exactly what the verse says. That God pulls... He doesn't say it like this, but he takes us out of Adam, and he brings us and puts us into in Christ. In Christ, the realities are different. Instead of death, we have eternal life. Instead of being governed by sin, we are governed by righteousness. Instead of being under the condemnation of God, we've been reconciled with God and justified by God. The power that controls the life in Adam is the flesh, but the power that controls the life in Christ is the Spirit. We no longer live under the jurisdiction of the law. We stand in grace so that when we fall in grace. It's a whole new reality. Now, what's the point? The point is this. Everyone who is in Adam is characterized by the things that are in Adam. And everyone who is in Christ is characterized by the things in Christ. Your old man is not something inside of you. The old man is everything that you were when you were in Adam. Your old man is your old identity. It's what you were before you knew Christ. Every unbeliever who lives in this world is in Adam, and they can't change that unless they're transferred to in Christ. But you, if you know Christ, you are in Christ. Your identity has been radically changed. Your identity is what you see on the screen, in Christ. That's your standing before God. That's your identity before God. That's how God sees you. You say, that's not my experience. Maybe it's not. But your experience is not what defines you. What defines you is your relationship with God and your standing before Him. Before God, if you are in Christ, you were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were raised together with Christ. You were seated at the right hand with Christ in heavenly places. If you are in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. If you are in Christ, you have died to the authority of sin over your life. You have died to the law, and you have crucified the flesh. Those are truths that Scripture says are true of everyone who's in Christ, whether you feel like it or not, whether you think it's true or not, whether you experience its truth or not. These things are our new identity. These things are our new situation in our relationship with God. Here's the point. The Christian life consists simply in this: becoming in practice what you already are in your standing before God. Everything that you see on that in that graphic in Christ is your identity, is your standing, is your relationship with God. That's who you are if you're in Christ. Now what you have to do is learn to live consistent with that. And that's what Paul wants to talk about in this text. He's not saying that we have to somehow take out of us this old man. He's saying the old man's already dead. It's been crucified with Christ. Romans 6:6. Our old man was crucified with Christ. It's dead. It's gone. It doesn't exist. It doesn't identify me. It's not who I am. But when I come to Christ, here's a line in the floor, whatever it is. There's a line here, right? Standing on this side of the line, I'm a non-Christian. I'm not a believer. I have right now, as a non-believer, I have certain ways of thinking, certain desires, certain habits, certain actions. When I cross over from unbeliever to believer, what happens with all those things? Do they disappear? Does God erase them? No. What he erases is the guilt for them. And he announces me forgiven, justified, reconciled. But he doesn't erase their presence. When I'm here, I think certain ways. When I'm here, I still think the same way. I still have the same desires. I still have the same habits. I still have the same actions that I perform. What has to happen? I have to learn to put off all of those actions, desires, thoughts, and habits and to put on my new life in Christ. And that takes a whole life. That takes a whole lifetime to do that. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul says, let me explain it in three steps. The first step, Paul says, we need to put off our old self. But look what he says, which belongs to your former manner of life. What he's saying is not that I have to put off some constituent part of my being. That's already been done. What he's saying is you have to put off the lifestyle that's consistent with that thing. You have to learn to say no. You have to learn to say no to those desires. Peter says that we have certain desires that come from our ignorance, that is, our life outside of Christ. And those desires wage war against our souls. All you have to do is look in your heart. And you know full well that in your heart you have all kinds of desires that you've had forever. And those desires are waging war inside of you. You're battling constantly with those desires. You have thoughts that you've had your whole life. And those thoughts are still there now that you're a Christian. And you battle with them. You struggle with those thoughts and those habits and all of that stuff. What Paul is saying is that we have to learn to put those things off. The Puritans put it this way. We need to learn to mortify. That is to put to death all of these things. So when a desire crops up in my life, and I know it's a sinful desire, I can't flirt with it any longer. I can't say, wow, that's an interesting desire. I wonder if it's a temptation. I don't know. Let me play with it a little bit and we'll see. No. When the desire crops up from my old life, I must put it to death immediately. I must extinguish that desire. I must abstain from that desire. Same with the thoughts, habits, actions, everything. Paul says we have to put off the conduct of the old man. Secondly, Paul says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, some people, when they look at this being renewed in the spirit of their mind, what they're thinking is, what we need to do is practice a new discipline. We need more Bible in our lives. And so let me read more Bible. Let me meditate on more Bible. Man, I think we need more Bible. But that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind something far more radical than that. You remember what Romans 12:2 says? Paul says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you can test and approve what the will of God is, that which is good, pleasing, and perfect. There was a problem in the Roman church. The problem was there was confusion about what was the will of God. There was confusion about how do I live a life that pleases God? What was the cause of that problem? Paul says they were too conformed to this age. They were being shaped and molded in their thinking and their acting by the culture around them. The solution, says Paul, is a change in your mindset. But how does that happen? It doesn't merely happen by adding more Bible. If my mindset is distorted, you can add all the Bible you want, and I'm just going to distort it. What has to happen is I need a new chip. I need a reformatting of my mind. In other words, simply stated, it's this. The renewal of the mind is not the practice of a new discipline. The renewal of the mind is conformity to a new age. Instead of being conformed to this age, I need to be conformed to the age to come. Instead of being molded by the culture in the world in which I live, I need to be shaped by the culture of the kingdom of God. Instead of living my life by the habits of my earthly reality, I need to live my life by the habits of my heavenly citizenship. Paul's not saying that you need to practice a new discipline. He's saying you need a whole reorientation and direction of your mindset. We are too earthly minded. We are being shaped by the culture around us. It's the wrong culture shaping us. What has to shape us is the kingdom of God, the values, priorities, and perspectives of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, Paul says, not only do you put off the old man, kill it, fight it. Not only do you have this change of mind, but thirdly, you need to put on the new. Very simply, the rest of the book, Paul tells us what that means. What does it mean to put on the new? Paul's just going to explain it with examples, which leads us to our third commitment. Our third commitment is that we need a lifestyle of practicing putting on the virtues of the new life. They don't come natural. You don't become a grateful person naturally. It's not a miraculous thing. Lord, make me grateful. Boom, I'm grateful. It doesn't work that way. It requires practice. Becoming a person who's generous requires practice. It doesn't come naturally. That's what Paul talks about. And so he gives a bunch of examples in the rest of the text. He begins with the example of lying. And he says, put off all falsehood. For a Christian, falsehood in any form, half-truths, lies, manipulation, all of that is inappropriate. Why? Because falsehood belongs to the old life. What do I replace it with? What do I put on? What's he say? Speaking the truth. What is the mind renewal piece? He says, at the end, because we are members of one another. In other words, he says, you've been thinking all wrong. You've been thinking that I lie to Jamie, and my lie to Jamie just affects me and Jamie. And, you know, Jamie will get over it. Maybe. We'll talk about that later. No. What Paul says is you're not understanding something. Something amazing has happened to you and to Jamie as well. What happened to you is that you have been transformed from being in Adam to in Christ, and you're not in Christ alone. You're in Christ with all the rest of the people in Christ. We belong to one another. We are members of one another. Ben and I are connected. When I hurt Ben, I'm hurt, he's hurt, and the whole body is hurt because we're connected. He's an arm. I'm a wrist. Alex, I don't know what you are, Alex, but Alex is an elbow. All of us are connected because we're part of the same body. And so the renewal of the mind part of it is to see that I am not a solitary believer. I am a part of a family. I'm a part of a body. And when I lie to you, when truth is no longer held up among us, it affects the entire body. Second example, anger. Paul says, be angry and sin not. Now, he's not saying it's okay to be angry. Because just a few verses later, in verse 31, he says, get rid of all anger. Paul's point in verses 26 and 27 is to say that anger is part of your old life. What you need to do is put it off. How? You don't let it seethe inside of you. You're going to get angry. Okay, you're going to get angry. What are you going to do about it? You can't let it rest there. You can't let it stay there. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. Deal with it quickly. Deal with it effectively, but deal with your anger. Why? What's the mind renewal piece? We realize that we live in a world of spiritual forces. And we have an enemy, the devil, who's like the mouse that got into our air conditioning unit. Little teeny crack. And he finds his way in. And he builds his nest there. And we suffer the consequences. The devil is looking for a little crack in your life. He just wants to find a little space to sneak in and build his nest there. And then he does his damage. When we let anger remain inside of us, it affects the whole body. It creates an environment that is detrimental to the entire body of Christ. Don't give place to the devil. Deal with your anger. Then thirdly, he says stealing. Interesting that he gives an example so extreme, really. Thieves. How many thieves do we have in here? Paul says we need to put away stealing. That's a part of your old life. What's the new life? What do we change? What do we interchange it with? Hard work. And what's the mindset change that goes on? This is really radical. Do you see at the end of the verse what he says? So that we may have something to share with anyone in need. What Paul says is we need to have a radically new mindset that says that I work not only to meet my needs, but I work to meet the needs of others. My goal in working is not to accumulate so that I can retire with more toys. My goal in working is, yes, so I can meet my needs, but also so that I can give to those who have needs around me. What a radical idea. Can you imagine if each one of us had that mindset? Lord, give me more work so that I could give more. That's what Paul's calling us to. Finally, example number four. Paul talks about what comes out of our mouth. What comes out of our mouth? And he says, no more putrid talk. The word that he uses for corrupting is a word that always appears to talk about like the tree that has bad fruit. It's putrid fruit. Don't let any filth come out of your mouth anymore. What do we change it for? Only the talk that builds up. What's the mind renewal part? That I am to become a fountain of grace to those around you. Do you think of yourself as a fountain of grace? That your responsibility to the people around you is to spew out grace for the building up of those around you. That's what Paul says. I'm coming to an end. I really am. Paul then says in verse 30 that we cannot grieve the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit to seal our salvation, to give us the security that we are his. But when I live as though I'm in Adam, when I'm in Christ, when I live as a non-Christian, when I'm supposedly a Christian, it breaks the heart of the Spirit. He grieves. He grieves. It's not, oops, messed up. No, he grieves. He's saddened because he is the guarantee that we are new. And when we live in a contradictory life, it's living against his very purpose in us. Finally, in verses 31 and 32, Paul says, let me just spew out a whole bunch of things. And he gives a whole list. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander be put away from you along with malice. That's the old life. What do we replace it with? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What's the mind renewal part of it? That I am to do it as God in Christ does it. What I've experienced of the grace of God in my life is to govern how I respond to others. My forgiveness is not based on a human standard. My forgiveness is based on a divine standard. It's the way that God forgave me in Christ. That's the way I'm to forgive. Brothers and sisters, Brooke Hathlin had an incredible opportunity. After 50 years of slavery in prison, he was free. But he never could adjust to his new life. I don't know how many years you were a slave. But if you're in Christ, you're free. What we have to do now is learn to live consistent with that new freedom that we have in Christ. It doesn't come naturally. We got to put off every day, every moment of every day, we got to put off the old. We got to be changed in the way that we think so that we're more consistent with the kingdom of heaven than we are with the kingdom of this earth. And then thirdly, we got to practice the virtues. What are the virtues that you're lacking in your life? Begin to practice, concretely practice, putting on those new virtues so that God might develop in you, in me, in us as a church, the virtues that Christ demonstrated in his life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need you in order to live out any this. Every inch of it, we depend on you. Please apply in our thinking and our living that glorious word of yours, that it is you who lives in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Help us never to forget that and always to rely on you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.